didn't mean to do that, sorry. Now that everybody's awake, it's good to see you tonight. I want to invite you, if you will, to open in your Old Testament to Joshua chapter 7. That follows Joshua chapter 6, just in case you didn't notice that. We talked about Joshua chapter 6 this morning and the great victory that God gave to the children of Israel at the city of Jericho. And tonight I want us to look at the very next thing we come across in the book of Joshua, the defeat of the children of Israel at the city of Ai. It was the only defeat they suffered in the land of Canaan under Joshua's leadership. So that's remarkable in and of itself. And the truth is, God didn't want his people to know defeat. That wasn't the plan. It's not what he had in mind for them. But Israel suffered defeat, and they did so because they had a problem. And same thing can be said of us when we suffer defeat as well. It's not God's plan for us, but it sometimes happens when there are problems among us. And so we're going to read about some events that come from another time and another place, but some things that are certainly applicable to us in our day-to-day. And as we begin, I want to point out a principle that is stated in the text that we're going to read. And we won't take the time like we did this morning and just start in verse 1 and go all the way to the end, but we will bit by bit make our way through chapter 7. But the principle that we're going to find as we go through this chapter is that God will not grant victory at the expense of purity. He just won't do that. And I'll tell you, that's a principle we need to understand. The Israelites experienced a great victory in the previous chapter, just before their defeat at the city of Ai. And when you read about that great victory, you might get the impression, if you hadn't read any further, that the children of Israel just were not going to have any problems in taking the land of Canaan. That this was just going to be smooth sailing from beginning to end. And yet, when you look at what is said, the very first words of chapter 7 are these: "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate of Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water," we're told. Look at that. That brings up the question, why was Israel experiencing defeat when God's will for them was to experience victory? As we talked about this morning, God's people fight from victory, not for victory. And yet here they are experiencing defeat. When the children of Israel conquered Jericho, they looked invincible. I mean, it was impressive. But as we sometimes see, appearances can be deceiving. And Israel may have appeared to be strong. You look at the example of Jericho, and that was the appearance, but they were not. And the reason they were defeated at Ai is because, again, God will not grant victory if he has to compromise with sin in order to do that. I'm sure the same thing happens to the people of God at times today as well. Some people appear to be strong and secure. Churches may appear to be stable and grounded, and sometimes they're not. We can learn from the Israelites that things are not always as they appear. And so, yes, the Israelites experienced a great victory at Jericho, but the people of Israel broke faith, or the Israelites were unfaithful, as a different translation puts it. And Israel's defeat at Ai was not because, the power of God was no longer sure, as that, it's come, kind of wavers, so to speak. It's because the Israelites were no longer pure. Defeat is never a result of lack on God's part. It can always be traced back to a failure on the part of his people in one way or another. And so, as we saw this morning, as we've seen on other occasions, Christians are sometimes portrayed in the New Testament as soldiers. And in order for us to make progress in our lives as Christians, we can expect for there to be some battles along the way. And yet, I want to point out that any army that is not what it ought to be is an easy target. leaves us wide open to the attacks of the devil. The Apostle Paul would say in Ephesians 6 and verse 13, he'd talk about the need to take up the whole armor of God. And that's exactly what we need to do. And one of the pieces of that armor, he would say in verse 14, is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, that word righteousness is used in a number of different senses in the New Testament, really in the scriptures as a whole. Has some different shades of meaning, you might say. But I suspect that Paul probably here is referring to righteous living, living the right kind of life in this passage. And so to engage the devil while not living right is the equivalent of going into battle with no armor on your chest. You'd be asking for defeat there. And that's what we see with the children of Israel. They were asking for defeat, and that's exactly what they got. And so let's take just a moment this evening. Let's look a little bit first at the condition of Israel. When Israel took the city of Jericho, one thing that stands out in the record is God's involvement. I mean, you can't help but see that. There was communication between Joshua and the Lord. But when you look at this chapter, I don't read anything about communication between God and the people before they tried to take Ai. And I don't know why they chose not to consult the Lord, but I wouldn't be surprised if it's because the Israelites had become proud. They had become overconfident in their abilities after that great victory that they had at the city of Jericho. When you go back and you look at the story of the children of Israel, the previous generation of Israelites, if you recall, had overestimated the strength of the Canaanites. Back in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 31, the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than we are." And so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." We can't do this. They overestimated the strength of the Canaanites. Well, this generation comes along, and they seem to overestimate their own strength. At least at this point they did. One generation wasn't willing to fight the Canaanites with God on their side, and the next generation tries to fight them without God on their side. And I wonder how often that same basic, you know, scenario has played out where God grants victory to his people only to have them become impressed with their own strength rather than his. I think of the Corinthians, you know, a group of people that Paul would describe as rich in spiritual gifts. And how do they view all of that? Aren't we impressive with our spiritual gifts? They were focused on themselves, not on the God who gave them, as if they had, you know, somehow become responsible for their own situation. And that kind of thing has played out again and again. And so here's the lesson to be learned. We need not overestimate the strength of the enemy when God is with us. But we had better not become overconfident in ourselves. Because the defeat of the children of Israel was not due to the strength of Ai. That wasn't it. It was due to the weakness of Israel. God will not grant victory if he has to compromise with sin in the process. When you look at the different cities that the Israelites went up against, Ai was really kind of a small town. And if a small town like Ai could stand against Israel, then how were the Israelites ever to have hope that they would secure their rest? I'm not sure that Joshua was confident they could do that after this defeat. He was confused by what took place. When you look at verse 6 of the text, it says, "Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. Or Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Lord, why'd you do this?" Did Israel have a future? It doesn't seem that Joshua thought they did. In fact, it seems to me that he thinks it's God's fault for what's going on here. Did God change his mind? Did he bring us all this way just to abandon us at this point? Is he not trustworthy like we thought he was? Was he no longer on their side? And what Joshua needed to understand is that God was not the problem. That's not where the problem was found. It wasn't due to God's fickleness. That wasn't the reason they were defeated. It was due to Israel's faithlessness. And so in verse 10, let's keep reading a little bit. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? I love that expression. He's like, what are you doing? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. And therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. When I read what is said here, it seems to me that the Lord thought Joshua should have known what the problem was. Did you notice that? At least in principle. Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. Joshua was questioning the character of God. He should have been questioning the people of Israel. Do you remember the guidelines that God gave to the Israelites just before they took Jericho? We looked at them this morning, Joshua 6 and verses 18 and 19. The Lord said, but you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. And so he couldn't have been any clearer about that. If you take the things that are under the ban that are devoted to destruction, you will bring trouble upon yourself and you will be devoted to destruction. And so God's word had been violated and trouble came upon Israel just as the Lord said it would, but Joshua couldn't figure out why God was no longer on their side. He wanted to blame God for what happened. And people are like that, aren't they? They often want to place the blame everywhere except where that blame belongs. And you see that. You see that in this story. And I wouldn't be surprised if the Lord would like to say to his people at times, even today, get up and look in the mirror, and I'll show you where the problem is. It's not with God. That's basically what he says to Joshua, isn't it? Get up. The problem is that Israel has sinned. And Joshua had, yes, he had fallen on his face, and he had prayed. That all looks very spiritual and like the right thing to do. And I realize that there is a time for something like that. But there's also a time to stand up and deal with the problem. And that's what time it was here in Joshua chapter 7. That's what Joshua needed to realize. But let's look at the confession of Achan. And we're going to have to read a little bit here to get that. Let's start in verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. And so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. Behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And then the Lord turned from his burning anger, and therefore to this day, the name of that place is the Valley of Achor. The Valley of Trouble is what that means. Now I want you to notice that the criminal investigation was not left in the hands of men. God oversaw that himself. He caught the thief. And before the children of Israel even entered the land that God had promised to them, Moses had told them in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Be sure of that. You can write it down, we would say. You can take it to the bank. Whatever expression we want to use, know this, your sin will find you out. So the Lord wasn't going to be fooled by it. It was uncovered. But have you ever wondered why God took care of things the way that he did on this occasion? He could have just said, Joshua, look, see Achan over there? He's the man. He could have done that. Why have all of the people come out? Why take the time to go through and pick the right tribe, and then you pick the right clan, and then you pick the right family and the household and all that? Why do all of that? And I can think of a couple of reasons why that may have been why God chose to do it. First of all, the Lord may have wanted to impress upon the people the severity of disobedience, which would highlight the need for being obedient. And maybe it was to let every person in the camp know that God takes sin seriously. I mean, if there's one thing that was demonstrated that day, that was it. And it seems to me that God could have also, though, he may have been given Achan the time to repent. You ever thought about that? Maybe he was giving him a chance to come forward and say, you know what, I am the man. And it wouldn't be unlike God to do that kind of thing. He wants people to repent. And the fact is that Achan didn't come forward, at least not until it was obvious that he was the guilty party. I don't know what he thought was going to happen in all of this. You know, maybe somebody else is going to get blamed for this and I won't get blamed. But when it eventually came down to him, he confessed. It was a forced confession. I mean, when you are literally the last man standing, you know, it's not time to confess at that point. That time has passed. It was too late. God was giving him a chance to repent. That time was gone. And it seems to me that this is the same basic problem that many people are going to face on the day of judgment. Everyone's going to confess at some point. But many people, for them, it's going to be too late. And so because of his covetousness, Achan and all that he had perished, even his children. And, of course, that's interesting when you consider what the law of Moses says, Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. And here the whole family's put to death. And the only thing I can come up with in all of that is maybe the whole family's in on the scheme. I don't know how you hide all of this stuff in a family tent without other people being kind of in on the situation. You know, what's this lump under, you know, it's a couple hundred shekels of silver. And so these things that they wanted so much were the things that ultimately brought about their demise. And isn't that how it works a lot of times? Isn't that how sin works? People sometimes believe that there are things they cannot live without. And all too often, those very things are what cause them the most harm. They are ruined spiritually by them. And sometimes physically as well. They are completely destroyed by them. That's unfortunate. Now, I want us to kind of summarize what we can learn from this story, making a couple of observations before we wrap things up. And the first thing that I want us to see, actually all three things just went before, both things went before your eyes, and then the final slide. The first is this. God takes sin more seriously than we sometimes do. Isn't that what this story kind of highlights for us? The Lord has made it a point to show his people that he takes sin seriously, that he doesn't ignore it. He certainly didn't do that in our text, and he doesn't do it today either. And I realize that there are some differences between what happened then in the book of Joshua and what happens today, But I think we need to recognize that blatant rebellion against God still brings with it the death penalty today. In our case, it's spiritual death, which is actually even more significant because it's eternal in nature. But people still act at times today as if God is going to just grant victory after victory as long as, you know, sin is kept to, you know, a respectable level, whatever that is. So churches sometimes reach a level of growth and then they get stale and people get frustrated and they may try to do this or that. Nothing really helps. And maybe it is that the Lord is waiting for his people to stand up and say, maybe the problem's sin. Maybe we don't have the right view about things. Maybe we're not going about things the right way. Maybe they've experienced all the victories God is willing to give them until sin is dealt with. Let me ask you, does God take sin more seriously than you do? Shouldn't it bother us like it bothers God? Shouldn't we see it the same way that he does? Surely. And the second observation is that God judges sin more thoroughly than we expect. We're sometimes shocked by the stories that we read in the pages of Scripture. And as you look through, you probably have been shocked by how severe God can be at times. And some people, again, as we saw this morning, some people find that offensive. And there's a reason for that. The reason is because people have very often ignored what God has revealed about himself in the pages of Scripture. People like to read about the God of love and the God of grace and mercy. They don't like to read much about the consuming fire, as the writer of Hebrews would refer to God in Hebrews 12 and verse 29. God is thorough in his judgment on sin. And we see that thoroughness of God's judgment in the death of Achan and his family. Rebellion against God is fatal. And that's not something that God has tried to hide from us from the very beginning. He's been upfront with mankind about that. He told Adam right from the start, if you sin, you will die. You eat of that tree that I forbid you to eat from, you're going to die. Adam chose to do it. Adam died. We've been told, Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And the Lord's not been deceptive about that. He's not been dishonest with us about that. We can see the thoroughness of God's judgment upon sin and the defeat of Israel. We get to see just how horrible sin is to God. And one man's sin robbed an entire nation of its holiness before God, its holy standing before God. You think that kind of thing has changed? If it hasn't, then doesn't it suggest that there maybe could be churches, you know, good people in them, not experiencing the level of victory that God wants to grant to them because they are tolerating sin in the camp? Do you think that's possible, that that's how that works? Do you think God ever says, I'm not granting any more victories until you deal with the problems among you? Maybe that's what we're meant to learn. Romans 15 and verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. We're supposed to learn something from it. That includes the story of the defeat of the children of Israel at the city of Ai. The truth is, it teaches some hard lessons, but they're profitable lessons. They're profitable if we're willing to take them to heart. And so that's what we have to do. If we have anyone in the audience this evening who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, he is not just a God who brings about judgment and who judges sin, you know, more thoroughly than we expect. But he is a God who extends grace in such a way that it is remarkable. He extends it to whoever will, for anyone who will come. And so if you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, it doesn't matter, you know, what the past has looked like. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to be done with the past, to repent of sin, and to confess that Jesus is Lord, that's not just something that comes out of our mouths, but something that we are committed to. If you're willing to commit to him as Lord, then why not demonstrate that in being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Choose to live as a disciple of Jesus. And if you've done that and at some point you've not been living the way you ought to, maybe there's been sin in the camp, so to speak, make the changes that are necessary. And if we can help you with those, we want to do that. That's one of the reasons we come together. And so we ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.